Make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with Jesus, what some might perceive as harsh rebuke as he comes down the mountain and confronts this massive level of unbelief and addresses it. But again, as we point out, it isn't just one might look at this and tend to isolate on, well, look, this is just one incident. Why is he freaking out here so much? Well, the fact is, again, this is all cumulative. It wears on you in the angelic conflict. It gets to you after a point. And some of their stuff, again, this has all become oppressive because this is what he finds almost everywhere he goes. Again, it's not that there isn't some measure of people being saved. There are. But those numbers are going to be relatively small in the long run. The vast majority of the Jews rejected, and they continue to reject. So as he, and one might ask what he was responding to, when we look at our verse here, this guy answers, and in verses 17 and 18, and then you get to 19 and there's a change to the plural. He answered them and said, well, who all was talking? Apparently there was only this guy as far as we know. The indications are he spoke. To provide the information. But this was just one more sign of the unbelief that had become pervasive, really, pretty, you know, and that's just the nature of it. And again, it is oppressive, as we're going to find out, that Jesus is not counseling neutrality at any level or tolerating neutrality at any level when it comes to himself and God's plan. He demands people commit or not. And if they won't, well, then he's not afraid to tell them that in this case, he calls them unbelieving, but as we had pointed out in the previous, he calls them unbelieving and perverted, evil and adulterous and childish is among the things that he has addressed to this generation. So 18, in that regard, the language is certainly reminiscent of the language Moses uses of the Exodus generation, which is also a prophetic indictment of the nation at large in future generations. Deuteronomy 9, 23 and 24. And as we pointed out, that when God's judgment falls, it falls in a particular time and place in history. And as we saw there with our last verse in Luke, that generation, the first Advent generation, was going to be the generation that took it in the neck for the entire nation. They were going to be the ones that were the recipients of it. Deuteronomy 9:23, when the Lord sent you up from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Well, that sums up a lot of people, frankly. They don't want to line out, and they're going to suffer the consequences of it. Also, chapter 32, towards the end of Moses' ministry, he sums all this up in a song that he wants them to learn. And it's not, you know, necessarily a real pleasant song. I mean, it's not row, row, row your boat or anything. 32:5, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but they are a perverse and crooked generation. And then verse 15, but Jehoshaphat grew fat and kicked. You have grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And verse 20, then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. So in a sense, the indictment Moses levels against Israel at the end of his ministry is the same indictment Jesus levels against his generation at the end of his ministry. And the fact is, again, all this happens all too often. As we know, Solomon will tell you, there's nothing really new under the sun. God has seen all this before, the rejection, the hostility, the negative volition. It's all out there. And at a certain point, again, as Jesus has put up with it, but the cumulative nature of it causes him to erupt on this occasion. Numbers 14:11 also. A question here Jesus could literally have asked and just substituted his own name. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? And if the nation was indicted at large in Moses' day for what they had seen. Where does this leave Jesus' generation? They've seen far more than that. They've seen far more than those 10 miracles and the Red Sea crossing. They've seen all kinds of things, but yet they don't respond. They just continue to reject it. Well, 19, both Matthew and Luke add an additional description to the unbelief of that generation. They both use the participle of the verb diastrepho, which functions as an adjective that further describes the First Advent generation. 20, the verb itself means to cause something to be distorted or deformed. It is used of objects that turn out as failures, based on the lack of the skill of the workman. So 21, in a moral sense, well, I mean, you know, it, by crooked, or, you know, it has the idea of, if you like, if you were a potter, your pot would turn out horrible, crooked, deformed, because you didn't know how to run the wheel or whatever. And so that's the idea behind it. It's used of those types of things that turn out to be failures. So 21, in a moral sense, it is used of that which causes one to accept, to depart from accepted cultural, moral, or spiritual standards. Thus, it means to be corrupted or perverted. 22, the verb is a perfect passive participle and indicates that an outside agent has rendered this generation perverse. The perfect tense indicates, however, sadly, that their state is permanent. They are a perverse generation, and they will remain one, sadly, until 70 AD, in which case they will no longer be a perverse generation. They will be no longer a nation, in fact. They're going to lose it all. So 23, hence, Jesus finds the same type of unbelief in Herod Philip's domain, presuming that Jesus is still in Gentile territory, which I do. I still believe he's up there around Mount Hermon, as he had found in Judea, Perea, and Galilee, with very few exceptions. And 24, it has not been much over a week that Jesus had condemned the First Advent generation as being adulterous and sinful. And now he further identifies them in this insulting fashion. In 25, in fact, the use of the interjection O is designed to express great emotional disappointment. Their unbelief almost elicits a groan from Jesus. And we had seen that previously, where he expresses in an audible way his thinking about things. In verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit. He said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" I mean, you can just hear the exasperation in his voice there. And the same exasperation is present here. Because here's Jesus. Okay, I'm the Son of God, Savior of the world. I can give you anything you want. All you have to do is believe me and give you eternal life. You can have SG3, you can have anything you want. And you can benefit from my ministry here on planet Earth if you follow me as a disciple. But again, that gets into the problem. It's that whole discipleship thing. It's those demands. Now, I wouldn't mind following Jesus if it was easy, if we were going to the ball game. But to the cross, well, now that's different. I don't want to carry a cross around. I want to go watch football or whatever else you want to do. And the point is, the problem with this becomes the discipleship factor. So he offers them all this, has the doctrine that would provide them with the most wonderful of lives. They could orient to God and His plan, come under His righteousness and His blessing and His love and the manifestations of His love and mercy that He provides for those that are oriented, and yet they reject it. Well, guess what? I feel very much the same way. I understand how Jesus feels. A doctrine does have people's answers, but you can't force it on them. You can't make them take it. And if their volition is such that they're not willing to pursue it on their own, well, then what have they got? They're just the same as these people. And so sadly, again, Jesus is upset by this, as you might imagine. It does, again, it does get old. It does wear on you, the rejection and the disappointment of people that just don't pan out. It's sad. I mean, you really wish. I mean, I know I really wish everybody would make it. I don't have any reason to wish anybody wouldn't make it. But, again, can't make them. Well, 26, these characterizations emphasize that the vast majority of the people in Jesus' day were guilty of a wholesale rejection of God's requirements. Nevertheless, they continue to go through the religious motions anyway. There's a bunch of negative twits today at church. They're singing. They're praying. They're giving offerings. They're enduring a sermonette for Christianettes. And, you know, and that'll be it. Then they'll have, you know, 45 verses of Just As I Am, and then they'll go home, if they're lucky. And that's what they'll go through, these motions. But yet, will they ever study God's Word or orient to the principles contained therein at a level that's necessary? Well, sadly, they don't. As he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain. And see, a lot of people, I understand this is the way it is. A lot of people get up and they say, okay, Sunday, we got to go do our thing for God. So they go up, they get up and get there by whenever church starts, 11 or whatever. And they go, if they go to Sunday school, 10. And they go in, and that's it. And then they've done their thing for God for the week, and you won't see them again. And then they'll pop in again next week. And they'll think that's acceptable. Or even worse, you're coming up to the time, the holiday times, when you get the nod to God crowd out. These are people that don't even go through the motions. They just show up on Christmas and Easter. And they assume, okay, well, this is all God wants. Well, that's a pretty low view of God's requirements to my thinking. And certainly not what I find set forth in the Scriptures. Oh, how about the, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Oh, yeah, that one. That's at least one they break all the time. So they go through the motions. They pray. They do all their things, their religious activities. They offer sacrifices. And they honor God with their lips, but their hearts, far, far away. Well, 27, these charges of adultery, sinfulness, refusing to believe, and being perverted came as a result of the Jewish infatuation with human viewpoint false religion, which included a false gospel of works that was coupled with an almost endless list of legalistic rules, rituals, and regulations that could not provide salvation. And they embrace that and reject the free offer of salvation by grace. Go figure. And yet that's the nature of religious people. They want to please God at some level, I think. I mean, I'm being charitable. I'm assuming they want to please God. But yet they won't subject themselves to His Word. And I'm presuming that when they go through all of this, they think they're doing something for God. But the reality is, of course, they're not. And this doesn't provide them salvation, even though they do all these things. And it certainly doesn't provide spirituality. So 28, none of this is consistent with the plan of faith and grace that Jesus has espoused, and so formed a barrier between God and that entire generation. Matthew 13:58. But how popular is Jesus for standing up and saying this? Do you hear a lot of people going, that's right, amen? No. These words largely still fell on deaf ears. They're not thinking Jesus is great for telling them the truth about this stuff. If anything, it probably would have upset them. And we see here, verse 58, Matthew 13:58, their unbelief. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And we see this consistent hardness of heart and unbelief. Mark 6:6, passage we have seen. This hardness of heart, this unbelief. This was also verse in the visit to Nazareth, of course, his hometown. And he wondered. He's surprised. He's shocked at their unbelief. I mean, the level of this is just oppressive and pervasive to him to the point where he doesn't get it. And of course, you do wonder, how do you get it? Mark also, 16:14, right at the very end of this. Here are the disciples, the loyal 12, well, 11 now. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. So now, you know, now that they've lived through all this, he comes back in and gives them what for again? Jesus said, well, I'm driving this point home. You guys better get this. And he chews them out, essentially. And, you know, they've just been through the murder of their Messiah, as they see it. They know he's alive now. They understand the resurrection. But he's still on their case about this. Because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And specifically for their failure to manifest faith toward the resurrection, even though he had warned them repeatedly it was going to happen. Told them many times. Son of Man's going to be killed and rise on the third day. After 3 days, he's going to rise again. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. and etc. Okay, how many ways do you have to tell them? Which part of this do you not get? And it's they didn't get any of it because they didn't want to. And so their unbelief and hardness of heart still an issue to the very end. And these are the good guys that made it. If judgment begins here, what's going to happen to the rest of them? And that's a good question for today. Now is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Where's the other people going to line up in all of this when God begins to level the judgment? Well, 29, Jesus' frustration with the negative volition and unbelief that was so characteristic of that generation is next expressed in two rhetorical questions. The first deals with the length of time that he would be present on planet Earth. Well, he knows it's measured now in terms of months. Maybe no more than 3 or 4 months. So he's, let's say he's 90 days from the cross. How long will I be with you? Not long. 90 days is not very long. Even if it's as much as 6 months, that's not very long for him to be there. And B, the second deals with the matter of Jesus' tolerance. How long will I be with you? And how long am I going to put up with you? Well, 30, both of these questions begin with the temporal Greek construction, heos pata, which literally means until when, and focuses, that should be focuses, on the terminus ad quem. And that just is a term for a final limiting point in time. Both these questions, no, that should be focus. I'm sorry, the subject is plural. Both of these questions focus on the terminal ad quem. 31, these two questions point to the matter of divine patience, which Jesus recognizes has its limits. See, this is the problem, and you have to be careful with this. We walk a pretty fine line in terms of a grace-oriented ministry. Because the grace ministry essentially says, look, God's grace is bigger than all man's sin. God's grace can handle anything. Well, that's true. It can. It doesn't mean it will. There's a big difference between can and will. And Jesus knows God's grace has its limits. And in fact, as we know, they've already been warned that the grace of God is running out on them. John the Baptist had told them this. That's the whole meaning of that axe is at the root of the trees. The grace of God is running out, guys. You better get ready for this. And that's the same message we've got to deliver in the last days, both to doctrinal people and non-doctrinal people. You know what? The grace of God is running out, folks. And it's going to come to an end. And then judgment's going to fall. It is going to fall. And you better orient now under the principle of grace. Grace does not last forever. And when grace has been rejected, God is free to withdraw it after a point. And so people who think they're, quote, getting away with it, whatever they think they're getting away with in God's plan, guess what? I know they're not getting away with it. God keeps very close track of these things. And there is the matter of divine patience, which God is, theoretically, I mean, if we take this to its logical conclusion, is not God infinite in patience? Would he not have to be? Therefore, then, how could he ever judge anybody? And that is what we've taught from the beginning, and that is that all of God's attributes have to check at his righteousness. Does not God love everybody? Yes. Does he not want everybody to be saved? Well, 1 Timothy says he does. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I take that to mean he does want everybody to be saved. Will everybody be saved? A clear answer from Scripture is no. The warnings from Scripture are seek the narrow gate. Because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many find it. And narrow is the way that lead to life, and few be that go that way. And so, yeah, God's got patience. Infinite patience, in fact. But there comes a point at which God's righteousness has been violated to the point, and this is cumulative as well with God, and you see this kind of cumulative nature of testing God. The Jews did it at the Exodus. The Exodus generation tested God time and time and time again. And finally, the cumulative failure was enough to where God said, forget it. I'm done with you. I'm going to take the whole generation of you idiots and I'm going to kill you one at a time. Well, that's popular teaching. And he does, over 40 years, kills them all off one by one. Two people survive that entire generation, Joshua and Caleb. And that's it. Well, Moses does. But Moses was the leader. And two people survive that entire deal, and that's Joshua and Caleb. And only two Jews out of the entire Exodus generation got to go into the Promised Land. And if you think God's that tough on his people, what in the world makes the church think that they're going to be different? that they can violate this and that and get away with it and do it with impunity, and that it'll all be okay in the end because we're just fine. We'll see. We'll see who's fine and who isn't. So the reality is, though, of course, when dealing with grace, we've also got to tell people, yes, God's grace is sufficient for anything. But grace has its limits. And it does run out. And once you're in the lake of fire, guess what? Grace is gone. There is no more grace for you. It's done. In fact, you don't even have to be in the lake of fire for grace to run out. You can just be in Hades right now. Just as the rich man is. Still in conscious torment, wanting out. Just wants one more chance at grace. Now, how many people do you think, if given one more shot after the lake of fire, would go ahead and believe? Oh, well, they've all believed by then, but it's too late. They believed. Now they know the truth. And all atheists become believers the second they die. That's the beauty of it. That's the divine irony. Atheists become believers the second they die. There you go. Well, grace runs out. So we try to, you want to maintain a balance in this. But grace and righteousness have to be blended together because God has made it plain that it is not just grace, 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 no matter what. We saw that with John the Baptist. I mean, I presume John the Baptist gave people time and space to orient, but when it came to Herod and Herodias, he said, this marriage is bogus and you better break it off and I ain't ever going to shut up about it and this is it. And now I'm not laying hands on this marriage, and you better break it off. So that causes a lot of people to stumble right there. Well, didn't they have a valid legal marriage? Yeah, they did. But did John the Baptist ever lay hands on it? Nope. Was he ever going to? Nope. Why? Because God didn't lay hands on it. That's my perception of it. It was he didn't because God didn't. And so that becomes a real big issue, obviously. So there, John's made it plain. Okay, God, grace runs out. Well, it ran out. Herod's dead by now. Well, 32. In this case, the first question focuses on the reality of Jesus' physical presence with the nation and those in it. Jesus knows that his time is quickly coming to an end, and he will return to the pre-incarnate glory he shared with the Father. John 17:5. And I was reflecting on that when I was doing this, and I was thinking, boy, wouldn't it be nice to know if you knew exactly when you were going to die? I mean, it's a two-edged sword. I mean, you'd kind of like to know, well, then I could kind of orient my life, the days on the end. But the fact that we don't know is clearly intentional on God's part. I mean, he could tell us. And it's not as though he couldn't reveal it through, divine inspiration under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Like Paul knew when he was going to die. He knew the first Roman imprisonment he wasn't going to be killed, and he knew the second Roman imprisonment he was. So it's not that a believer couldn't figure it out, but Jesus knows, in his case, he knows the day. John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he says, essentially, in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And so he knows his ministry's over. He knows he's going to die. He knows that he's fulfilled his ministry and that he's going to return to the Father. Obviously, this is only true of his deity. His humanity's never seen the Father, never been to heaven. Obviously, he's only speaking from his deity there when he says, the glory I had with you before the world was. This glory predates the original creation even. And so Jesus, obviously he's only speaking from his deity because there was no humans. There was nobody alive at that time even. The question becomes whether the angels were even there at this time. He certainly shared the glory of God before the angels were created. And in our order of creation, obviously God is the uncreated, the unmovable force, the beginning force, the beginning agent. And then there's angels, or pardon me, God, angels, next, then universe, then man. Because the angels were apparently worshiping spectators when God spoke everything into existence. Job 38 deals with that. When all the sons of God, when he set the bases and established everything, and it said all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it appears that the fall of angels, if the all there is to be taken in its literal sense, that the fall of angels antedated the creation of the universe. That he or followed it, rather. And so the angels, if they were all there worshiping, that means Satan was there cheering God on too. And of course, this gets back into the issue of original creation. Would they have been rejoicing at what we see in Genesis 1? A big mess. Tohu wabohu. No, why would they be rejoicing at that? That makes them kind of stupid. No, angels are smart. When God created the pristine creation and he spoke it all into existence, boom, it was all there. Light be and light was. Everything was, in fact. And so when he did all that, the angels are impressed. I mean, that's kind of the whole deal in Job. It seems to focus on how impressed they are with what they see, that they observed all this. And then, of course, he speaks the universe into existence, and then, of course, man comes on the scene. Well, 33, the second question focuses on the reality of Jesus' patience with the nation and those in it. The Greek verb on echo means to regard someone with tolerance, to put up with someone or to endure someone. 34, Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich offers a secondary nuance to the verb. That's the primary Greek lexicon that most people use, and maybe one of the better ones. You have other ones you can use. There's Thayer and some others, but certainly this one is one of the most complete in a lot of ways. So it focuses on a secondary nuance to the verb, which focuses on going something onerous or troublesome without giving in. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 4:12, for instance. And we toil, as he says, working with our own hands. See, I've got, this is another whole thing, I've got no regard for anybody in the ministry that claims they have a right to full maintenance. If you get full maintenance, that's a blessing. But Paul had it sometimes, didn't have it at other times, and he manifests the correct response from any communicator. If we have to, we work with our own hands, so as not to be a burden to any of you. And when we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. In other words, we put up with it. We bear it. And obviously that is something that's, you know, not something you would want to endure or bear with. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 also. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And so 35, in this case, the negative volition and unbelief is a burdensome matter to Jesus, who did not find his association with the Jews to be enjoyable. He finds all those that are in this category to be oppressive after a point. And this is where people don't understand those that have been on doctrine for years, because we've seen enough of it to be oppressed by it as well. Of the rejection, the failure to orient, the lack of faith, the orientation to the godliness code, all these things that we feel are important and critical to the Christian way of life. And after a point, being around people that aren't impressed with that or aren't worried about that or aren't pursuing that, well, I don't care for it. I don't care who they are. They don't do anything for me. And I'm sure, I mean, I know there are scintillating personalities out there that if I would just, you know, find them, I'd probably like them well enough. And it's not as though I don't like people well enough. I do. I like people well enough. The problem is their rejection of doctrine is oppressive. It's their failure to orient that's oppressive to me. It's not that they're not nice people or good or whatever. It's their blowing off God's plan and then trying to get you to lay hands on it. That's what's oppressive to me. That I don't get. And Jesus didn't get it, so I'm in pretty good company, I guess, with that one. So 36, if Jesus found those that were negative and unbelieving, and this is unbelievers and believers as well in this crowd, this is not limited to just those on the outside, to be unacceptable and tedious, why would a believer in Christ ever expect to find anything different in time? When people blow off doctrine, they blow off the truth, they've made their statement in the angelic conflict, whether they want to admit it or not. They've made their statement. Okay, I know who you are now. I know where you're coming from. I can see what you're doing. And so I see what you've done. You've blown all this off. Okay. Well, why would you expect really anything different? from people who are no longer walking in faith, that have begun to walk by sight and base their build their righteousness on other people's unrighteousness. That's nonsense. I don't find it to be. But why would you expect anything different? I mean, why would you? I don't. And sadly, I'm not let down. Well, 37, to seek fellowship with those that are negative is an affront to the Lord. The fact that he found those that were negative and unbelieving to be spiritually perverted and intolerable should instruct the believer as to what his view of these types of people should be. Guess what? I find them perverted and intolerable too in many ways. I'm for them. I hope they make it. I mean, but if they don't orient, there's nothing I can do at a certain point. It's up to them. It's their volition that's on the line. It's their phase two and phase three, just like it's mine. I have to make the choices on a day-to-day basis. What am I going to do? Am I going to run with my STA? Am I going to give in? Am I going to fight the good fight? Am I going to... And the biggest battles, as we all know by now, are the inner battles. I mean, it's not to say that the world never oppresses you or bad things don't happen. They do. But for me, the biggest day-to-day ongoing battle is inner. It's that constant inner conflict of who's going to be in charge, God, the Holy Spirit, or me? Or my sin nature, more correctly. So the idea of this is I don't want to be around these people. At first, I have enough problems of my own. And to listen to their unbelief and their stupidity, that doesn't help me. Doesn't help me at all. Well, 38, the tone of divine dissatisfaction is evident in Jesus' words. These people had very little time left to figure out that they were not pleasing to the Lord and were headed toward the ultimate form of divine discipline. And yet here we are, very similar situation in the last days with the rapture generation. It's not as though we can't figure out whether or not we're the rapture generation. I understand that's no guarantee we'll be raptured, i.e. people will die in the rapture generation without being raptured. I may die without being raptured. But the good thing is, for all believers, you will be raptured eventually, even if you die first. So you'll get two, physical death and rapture. But the point is, they have very little time left in these last days. And they're throwing it away and wasting it on what? What are they wasting it on? What's so important, really, other than these principles? I don't find there's much out there in the world that's that important. And the older I get, the longer I'm on sound teaching, the more I just find this world has very little offer, really. I mean, things I used to love and care about were, even like the football stuff. I like OU, but you know what? At a certain level, I don't care. I mean, I'm still a fan. I'd like to see them win, but if they lose, I don't cry anymore. Never did. I'm just teasing. Of course I did. Now, I never cried over a football game. I cried when I lost at Little League. Now, I was at into Little League, You cried because you lost the game. Coaches come by, stop crying. But I look around in the world, things that meant a lot, things that were, quote, important, traveling, going places, doing things and all that. It's temporal. It passes. And it's not that it's not satisfying enough. I mean, would I mind trout fishing? No, I like trout fishing, in fact. But am I going to drive 10 or 12 hours to go find a trout stream? There aren't any really good ones in Florida. And you got to have relatively cold water. And so, but am I going to go spend all that time and effort and money to go do it? Well, then it gets into priorities now, doesn't it? And it's not as though I wouldn't like to. Like if I could magically transport myself to a trout stream and fish for a couple hours and then I was right back home. Yeah, I'd do that. But I can't do that. Magically transport myself to the Grand Canyon. Oh, and then I'm back. Be like Clark Griswold. I see it. Let's go. If I could do all that, sure, maybe I'd like to see some of that stuff. But then it gets into the priorities. Is it a waste of my time? How much money does it cost? What are my priorities, really, in the Christian life? And again, it's not like I say, it's not as though I don't enjoy, but this world comes to have less and less to offer the longer you live in it. And the more you know that. And then particularly where we live in history with a demonic invasion and all of that, well, this world's just a mess. But thank God we're going to have basketball on Christmas. Thank God. Well, 39, I'm kidding. I don't even care about basketball anymore. And the NBA is a bunch of thugs. I mean, you know, if you don't have a criminal record, you really shouldn't be playing. But, you know, that's the way everything is going. Society is deteriorating, if you haven't noticed. I mean, you see it in the athletics and all of that. It's all over the place. Well, 39, those in the First Advent generation would only have a certain amount of time to make the spiritual adjustments before God would remove them as custodians of His plan and replace Israel temporarily with the church. Matthew 21:43. Again, this falls into the idea of what John had told them. The axe is at the root of the tree, or the base of it. The chopping is underway. And if you think the chopping isn't underway in our generation, oh, it's underway. And you see people falling right and left spiritually in the last days. And that's the way it goes. Matthew 21:43, based on this principle of the cornerstone. Did you never read in the Scriptures, verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected? Well, the stone is Jesus Christ. The builders are the architects of the nation, the religious establishment, the political establishment. And both of these equally rejected Jesus. Now, these are the architects of Israel. This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That doesn't sound like there's a whole lot of grace once you fall on that stone, does it? And essentially what he's saying is this is the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, and they trip over it in unbelief. And then they're crushed, ultimately, long term. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. Amazing. These unbelievers are getting it. At that level, they don't get it enough to change and repent and believe in Christ for salvation. They don't even want to believe in him as the Messiah. So how do they respond? Well, they sought to seize him. They wanted to arrest him. But they feared the people. 40, they've really got no nerve. They hate Jesus. They think he's evil. He's moral. He's leading the nation astray. He's some kind of weird magician running around doing tricks with bread. And, hey, let's kill him. And yet they won't move because they're cowards. They're spiritual cowards. And you'll run into a lot of people like this. Well, 40, having expressed the burdensome nature of that generation to his soul, Jesus moves on to provide the deliverance that his apostles had not been able to provide. And 41, the answer at this point is not more teaching. See, my mind say, well, why doesn't Jesus try harder? Why doesn't he give them more chances, more chances, more chances? More chances doesn't solve the problem. I mean, if you've got a recalcitrant child, you can give them all the chances. Billy, you can give it. Don't make Billy. I'm counting to three. One. And you can give him all the chances you want. You know what? If he's going to disobey, he's going to disobey. And more chances, all it does is make him more culpable. And that's part of the issue of why he doesn't do this here. Greater levels of teaching would only make the nation more culpable and more judgment worthy. And it sounds like to me they're bad enough as it is. So why would he do that? Well, the answer is not more teaching, to which neither the apostles or the masses at large had accepted. Jesus goes on to provide another visible manifestation of his power and authority, even in the face of rampant unbelief. And we'll see that here in the verses that follow. Now, verse 20. They brought the boy to him. Well, he told them to, so at least they did that. That's good. And as a chi that they did not translate here, Pharaoh, aorist active indicative of the verb to bear or carry. But it seems to be used in these contexts of healing and just means to lead the person to someone. I mean, there is a verb to lead, which would be ago. But somebody took responsibility, went and got him, and I presume it wasn't the father, because it's a third person plural. Now maybe the apostles were still hanging on to him or whatever they were doing, we don't really know, the nine. Again, the nine and the scribes, and to some extent even the crowd, sort of fall into the background here as Jesus does all this. So they brought the boy, him literally is autos, the boy is the way they've translated, it's just the pronoun. They brought him to him. The New American Standard tried to make a interpretative translation so that you would know which pronoun was which here. They're both autos. They're both accusatives. You actually have here a double accusative. They brought the boy to him, Jesus. Him is Jesus, of course. And when he saw him, when he saw, I take it to mean here the demon. I think this is the reaction of the demon rather than the child. That the demon sees Jesus, knows who he is, and freaks out. The boy doesn't know who Jesus is. The boy's just a kid. I mean, he could be 12, 13 years old. We don't really know how old he was. But I take this as the demon, as the subject of this verb, the aorist active participle, having seen him, him is Jesus, autos again. You know, you got eidon, the verb to see. The spirit, immediately. And of course, here, you've got the discrete subject here now. The spirit immediately, and then you have a main verb. The spirit is a reference to the demon, of course, to, pneuma. Breath, wind, or spirit, this word means. It has the idea of air and motion. And depending upon context, you deal with it. Here, it refers to the demon. Adverb, Mark's favorite, euthus, immediately. And I take it here in its normative sense. He's not trying to provide necessarily just a sequence of events. I mean, there is a sequence of events here. But he's not just advancing his narrative here now. It's that there's an immediate and visible and physical reaction when this boy, and from the crowd standpoint, you and I can see behind the scenes. We know, okay, there's a demon here with the boy. The crowd doesn't see all that. All they know is there's a boy. They see a boy. And of course, that's the way it's true in every exorcism. They just see the physical person. Now, they may come to hear the demon talking at some point, but do they even realize that, or do they just think it's a child talking? I mean, you can't say for sure. Well, immediately, the verb here, threw him into convulsion, is sus paraso. S-U-S-P-A-R-A-S-S-O. Two times this word is used. It's from the root that's used in verse 18. And that was the one where it's he says it slams him to the ground. And I believe that that verb really is the verb that it should have been because it really has the idea of a wrestler throwing someone. And we have all seen wrestling. It's real, by the way. We've all seen that, you know. So you know what it's like, you know, when somebody does a body slam, essentially. To shake or to convulse, and it can also mean to slam to the ground. Him, but that's also in extra-biblical literature, but that's kind of the nuance I think it has here. Him is the boy. And after he had fallen, you have an aorist active participle again here, upon the earth or ground, having fallen literally is pipto, the verb to fall, that's the simple one. And having fallen upon, epi plus the genitive of gay, that's the word for earth or dirt or ground, a genitive, I'm sorry, of gay. He began rolling about, and actually it's an imperfect middle. Again, they tend to every imperfect they see as ingressive. I mean, obviously he begins rolling about once he hits the ground, but the force of it is that he's rolling around here for a little while, and him and Jesus and his dad are going to continue a conversation. So this kid's down there flopping around on the ground for maybe a couple of minutes. And Jesus appears on the surface to almost be unconcerned, which is... And again, they're going to think Jesus kills him by the end of this, as this all unfolds. And after he had rolling around, coolio is the verb, K-U-L-I-O. One time is the only way it's used here, imperfect middle indicative. He was rolling about, foaming at the mouth is alfrizo. We've seen that one before. And these are participle. Well, actually, you've got an imperfect middle indicative of coolio. And then a participle of attendant circumstance. He's foaming at the mouth as well. Afrizo means exactly that, to foam at the mouth. And so here's Jesus, the kid's down there flopping around. And he asks his father, how long has this been going on? What? Do you think I need an interview right now? I mean, so you wonder what people thought as they observed all this. I mean, if you can put yourself in that, what would you have thought? Here's this kid flopping around, you know, what's all going on? And then here's Jesus turning to the Father. How long has this been happening? He asked his Father, and Kai, eperotao, aorist indicative. Here not an imperfect. This basically was just one question, a single question. The Father, hopater, of him, genitive of the boy. How much, you got an interrogative adjective here of pasos. how much or how long a time, literally, so that tells us. Chronos deals with chronological time. How long a time is it? Literally, you got the present indicative of aini. Is it that he's been like this, essentially? And so you got the adverb here, hos, which is used for comparison, as or like, the comparative. This is the nominative neuter singular, which would refer to this situation or this state. He's not just talking about the boy as much as he's talking about the types of behaviors that he's exhibiting. How long has this become? And literally, if you read it in the Greek, how much time is it that he has become this way? Which, that's not smooth English, so I like what they've done here. How long has this been occurring or happening to him? And then to him is the boy, a dative again of altas. And the father said, again, a mild adversative here, duh. But the father said, the father is not mentioned, it's just actually the definite article. It's the article of reference. Said, aorist indicative of ipon, from childhood. Preposition ek plus the adverb paidiothen. Paidiothen. Paideia is the word for a child, and typically that's a child of educatable age. It's not a baby. It's not a young child. It's a child 6, 7, 8 that you can start educating. And that education typically went through up to about 13 or so, 12 or 13. And it functions here as an adjective in some ways, though, from childhood, describing his status. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And is a chi here, not translated again. You've got the adjective here, apolakis. P-O-L-L-A-K-I-S. Palakis, actually. Many times, or often, or frequently. Then you got a chi that's actually going to be followed by another chi. Both into the fire. Directional preposition, ice, plus the word pur for fire. Him, the boy, it casts or throws. So it has thrown him both into the fire. To cast or throw is ballo. And that's the simple verb to throw or cast something. And into the waters. Here you have fire is an accusative neuter singular, where waters is a plural. But that's probably a reflection of the Hebrew idiom, because waters is always found in the plural in Hebrew. Because you looked at water and you realized it wasn't just one water, as it were. There was a lot of water. So water, this comes over from the Hebrew of a plural of waters. In order that, here Hina introduces a perfect clause, in order that he might destroy him. You got Hina plus the aorist active subjunctive of apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. To experience destruction, to ruin, to destroy, and in context it can mean to kill. And that's what they've understood here. To destroy him is to kill him. But now you have the strong adversative conjunction a la nevertheless or but. If you can do anything, if you are able to do anything, literally, you've got a hypothetical here of the particle I, E-I. You are able is dunamai, the verb to have power, to be able to do something, D-U-N-A-M-A-I. Anything is the indefinite tis, the adjective anything or something. If you can do anything or something, if you can do something, have mercy, take pity on us. Boetheo is the verb. It's an aorist active imperative, B-O-E-T-H-E-O. Boetheo, 8 times, this means to render assistance to someone in need, to furnish aid, to help or to rescue. So it has the idea of someone in trouble that you're there to help. I recognize it's a call for help, essentially. I recognize we need help. We need help big time. And if you are able to help, help us. Us is a plural of ego here. And take pity on us and help us. You've got the aorist optative here, participle, actually. Nominative, masculine, singular, pardon, aorist, deponent, participle. Of splontnizomai. This verb means, again, splontnos refers to the inner organs, the innards, the stomach, the guts. And this is viewed as the place from which emotions flow. And this, splontnizomai, has the idea of to be moved with compassion, to have sympathy, to take pity. The participle here really should be understood as an imperative because of the imperative construction right before it. Have mercy on us. Or you could translate it here as a participle of means, by means of having compassion. That if you have compassion, that'll be the way you do it. Upon us. Preposition epi. And throughout this, the Father, epi with the pronoun ego. The Father doesn't talk about the boy in terms of help. He talks about both of them. He recognizes that this is obviously as big a test for him as it is for his son. More so, maybe. How do you feel as a parent when your child is suffering and has suffered like this for years? Well, the Father is, again, at the end of his rope. And I think his demand to Jesus here, and of course it's a request, it's an imperative of request, and his lack of belief is conditioned upon the things that have already happened to him. He's dealt with this for years and years and years, and there's been no hope in sight. He comes to the one place he thinks he can get help, and guess what? He gets a kick in the face. The apostles fail miserably, and so now he's pretty bummed, I think. I think he's pretty depressed by all this. And he's got to be wondering, is there any hope at all? And that's why he expresses this way, I think, is because, I mean, he's literally pushed to his limits and beyond, and he cracks under this. That part I can at least kind of understand. That part I get. And in fact, of course, to hear what this guy does makes perfect sense, as far as I can see it. And Jesus will deal with him on that basis, that he's not upset with him by saying this, although he does question him, as we're going to see. He will question him about, what do you mean, if you can? You know. So, but we'll deal with that as we go on. Well, our time's up, so we're going to stop there. We did get the exegesis done, so we'll be ready to deal with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.